So, 2 weeks ago in James, we were at the story of Rahab at the end of chapter 2. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And Rahab had come to trust in the true God of heaven and earth, having heard of all he had done when he'd opened up the Red Sea, heard about the plagues in Egypt, heard about what happened in the wilderness. She reports that in Joshua chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. So she knew all these things, and clearly she wants to be saved. She knows Jericho's coming down, and she wants to be saved, and she wants her family to be saved from that coming destruction of Jericho. And to do that, she hid the spies, and that included deceiving the king of Jericho, who came knocking at her door, asking, because the report was, hey, you've taken in these two guys. And she said, well, yeah, I did, but they're gone. And they left. Well, maybe if you go, you can catch them over here yonder. And so she commits treason because they were up on her roof under the flax because she's hiding them. She's protecting them. She's negotiating with them. And I'd mentioned in the sermon that many Christians think Rahab was wrong to lie and to deceive, but they excuse her, or their way of addressing it, well, she didn't know better. She's coming out of paganism, and I had put in a statement in the sermon facetiously, she did not know the commandment, thou shalt not lie. And I was thinking, well, maybe we better go back and touch that so somebody thinks, wait a minute, they think there is a commandment, thou shalt not lie, in Scripture. And they'll also say, because they're trying to understand how do we work through this thing, that God overlooked her lie, her deception, and worked in spite of her. Now, God did it, but God would not approve of that, and so forth. So my answer to that, just simply, real briefly, threefold, there is no such commandment, thou shalt not lie. But there are many scriptures warning us about lying to do evil. So let's go to Proverbs 12, and I read this earlier today, but just as an example. This is just one example of many in the Proverbs and other places in scriptures. But in Proverbs 12, verse 17, he who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. So it's already framing the contrast, the right way to speak, the wrong way. There is one who speaks like the piercing of the sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. So somebody can use their words to cut people up and down, and nope, that's not right. The truthful lips shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. So, we take those scriptures and we say, well, God doesn't want us to lie. And the answer to that is, yes, he doesn't want us to lie. And it's right for us to teach our children, you should not lie to daddy and mommy. But in this whole context, and if we go and did a thorough search about lying in the scripture, and false witness and deceit, it's always speaking negatively of it when it's harming another, when it's evil, promoting evil. And therein lies the difference. There is no commandment. The ninth commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And the sanctity of that commandment certainly is truth. God is true. Jesus says, I am the truth. But that's not necessarily the same thing as absolutely saying thou shalt not lie. Bearing false witness against a neighbor is seeking to do him harm. It's happening big time in our regime right now, false witness. And it's trying to harm people's reputations, their person, lock them up, do away with them, so forth. So the first thing is there's no such commandment, thou shalt not lie. There is a commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. There are scripture warnings against lying to do evil. The second thing about Rahab particularly is the scripture is very clear in Hebrews 11, verses 30 and 31, in Joshua 2, Joshua 6, in James chapter 2, that what Rahab did was faith in God working through love. She was protecting two people that she believed served the true God of heaven and earth, and she's appealing to them for her life and the life of her family. And she's willing to protect them to the point of committing treason and betraying her nation, Jericho. But Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Rahab did these things and received the spies and sent them out with peace. James uses her as an illustration that her faith was there, but she's justified by what she did, justified by her works. Her faith was working. And then, of course, the actual account in Joshua 2 and Joshua 6, the record is she did this because she's believing in the true God. Not just one God of many, but the true and only God who made heaven and earth. And so that's the second very important point. By the way, that hall of faith in Hebrews 11 is tremendous fodder to think about, because many Christians have very poor view of many saints in the Old Testament. Gideon, Jephthah, Rahab, and yet they're listed, Samson, and yet they're listed in this great hall of faith. And so before we start thinking in our head and listening to people who tarnish their reputations, and I'm not saying they're sinless, because none of us are sinless, but they're held up in high esteem as examples of people who are living by faith. So we need to keep that in mind. So, first, there's no such commandment as thou shalt not lie. Secondly, the scripture's clear, Rahab was acting in faith. Thirdly, God himself instructs and he instructs under certain circumstances and times to use deception. God does. And I'll give you some examples in just a moment. James Jordan wrote this book, and I highly recommend it if you haven't seen it or read it. Studies in the Patriarchs of Genesis. It's called Primeval Saints. And we hear primeval, and we think, yeah, those guys were ignorant back then. The guys back in the Old Testament had so much on the ball and had such a faith in God. And I highly would recommend you read this book, but in here, one of the chapters is on Rebekah and Isaac, where he develops this whole theme of, is there a right use of deception? And I'm going to kind of refer and quote from him right now, because Jordan, he builds off of Augustine and Luther. Luther was an Augustinian monk. Augustine lived back in the 400s, so they had these ideas of lies and deceptions, and Jordan builds off of them and says there's five kinds of lies or deception. First off, there's playful lies, when you're doing it in jest, or actors in a theater. So Mr. Lombardo, I'm sorry he's not here now, but he playfully lied to me back in November and said, we're inviting you to our Thanksgiving dinner with family. And it's in Pewaukee, and of course it was that surprise anniversary party. So, was he evil for doing that? I'm giving him a very hard time for what he did, but that was a playful lie. It was done in jest, like actors in a theater. That's not evil. The second kind of a lie is obliging lies, is how Jordan puts it. Obliging lies. What's he mean there? Well, Pharaoh told the Hebrew midwives that the Hebrew people are becoming too popular, a populace, just too many, feared for maybe a revolt. Take the male babies that are born and throw them in the river. Well, the Hebrew midwives feared God, so they told obliging lies. Pharaoh, because he's calling them to account, why are you not doing that? Well, those Jewish women, those Hebrew women, are not like Egyptian women. They're very lively, and they give birth before, you know, we can get there and so forth. And they cover themselves with that deception. And God blessed the Hebrew midwives and enlarged their own families. Moses' mother used deception. She's not going to kill Moses. She makes a little ark, puts him in it, throws him out in the river there, has the oldest daughter, Miriam, kind of keep tabs. and Pharaoh's daughter comes along. Other examples would be Abraham and Isaac protecting their wives when they're in foreign countries and these wicked sheiks, these city lords, see these good-looking women and want them for their harem. And so they told obliging lies there. Rahab would be in this classification of obliging lie. We go out of biblical history, and you have in the 1940s, World War II, the Dutch Christians protecting Jews and minorities from the Nazis, hiding them in their homes, building special compartments to hide them. Like the great story of Corrie ten Boom and the Hiding Place. They would lie to protect people. So those are the obliging lies, there's playful lies. The third one he calls is destructive lie, which is violating the ninth commandment. A destructive lie is you're trying to harm somebody with your words. You're saying they did something they didn't do, or you're saying they didn't do something that they did do, and you're trying to destroy them. A fourth kind of lie is wartime deception. Wartime, and there's where God actually instructs in deception. So Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down, and the next city over is Ai. But God had put a ban on everything in Jericho, said, don't touch anything, it's all under the ban, it's a curse, don't take anything for yourselves. No spoils of war for the people, not then. They see Ai, and that's such a small city. We conquered this big city just by marching around it and shouting, you know, and so forth, and the walls came down. So now they send off to Ai, and 36 soldiers of Israel are killed. And they come back moaning and weeping, and what's wrong? And God told Joshua, get up off your face. There's sin in the camp. And of course, Achan had stolen from the accursed things, and they dealt with Achan. But Ai is still standing, and God says, okay, now go take Ai, but this is what you do. You set an ambush behind the city, and then you have the regular soldiers come out like you did before, and when the men of Ai come out, you turn and act like you're running as before, and once the men of Ai follow you out, set a fire, and then the ambush group will come out from behind. God is instructing them to deceive. Wartime deception. So, another wartime deception is in the book of Judges. And it's in a bad time where men weren't being men. And God had raised up Deborah as a prophetess who also judged Israel. And God gives a word about a man to go lead Barak, but he says, well, I don't know, maybe. If you go, I'll go. If you don't go, I'm not going to fight. And God gives deliverance through a woman named Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. So God is routing the enemy, and the captain of that enemy force is running for safety, trying to save his neck, comes upon this tent, this place where Jael is, asks for protection and a drink of water, says, yeah, come on in. And she gives him milk, covers him up, sings lullabies to him, he falls asleep, and she proceeds to drive the tent spike through his skull into the ground. And she is hailed in Deborah's song in Judges 5 with these words, blessed art thou among women. What does that sound like? That's Mary's Magnificat. Mary's magnified up here, God magnified her, and here's Jael using deception. Again, I'll give you protection. And she's fulfilling part of that Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman conquering the seed of the serpent. But in both cases, those are just two illustrations of wartime deception, which is not evil. A fifth kind of lie, then, so you got playful lies, obliging lies, destructive lies, wartime deception, and then Jordan pulls out this one called evangelistic deception. Evangelist. Let's go evangelize by deception. What does that mean? Well, he says it's practiced by wise and godly persons designed to shock a sinner into realizing his sin. So it was the time for kings to go to battle, and for some reason David stays home. And Joab takes the army and is off fighting the battles. David can't sleep one night. He's up on his roof, and there is Bathsheba bathing herself across the way. He sees her, and he has her brought, and of course commits adultery. She, of course, conceives, because God's doing all this, working this out. What do I do now? He calls Uriah home from the battle, gets him drunk, go back to your home, enjoy, you know. But he refuses to go into the house, meaning he's refusing to go into his wife. So David's still stuck with this problem. Does that twice, finally sends a note to Joab through the hand of Uriah. He says, put Uriah up at the heat of the battle, and then pull back from him. And he's killed. David thinks his sin is covered. God says to the prophet Nathan, go talk to David. Tell him his sin. Well, Nathan does not go and say, David, you're a sinner, you've committed. He doesn't do that. He tells a story about two men, a very wealthy man who has a large flock, and he has a very poor man who has one dear lamb that he loves. And the rich man who had a huge flock had a visitor one day and said, oh, I need to provide a meal for him. But he doesn't take from his own flock. He goes and steals the one little lamb that the poor man had and gives the meal. David became angry. That man's got to die. That's when Nathan says, thou art the man. So he, more or less, there was a deceptive story there leading him right into condemning himself. And that's what David did through Nathan's prophecy. You have another character in David's life. His name is Nabal, and in Hebrew that means fool. And Nabal lived up to his name. His wife was Abigail, who was very shrewd and wise and beautiful. David, when he was on the run from King Saul, would protect different people he's around from their enemies. And so he was protecting Nabal's shepherds and their flocks. And then David was just asking for some help feeding his mighty men. And Nabal, being the fool, just said, I'm going to... And would have nothing to do with it. And David was about ready to put the sword on and go slay Nabal. But his wife intercedes with, you know, without even letting Nabal know, provides food and drink and all the stuff, and goes, appeals to David, don't do this. And provides food and stuff and protects her husband's life, whom God later strikes dead with a heart attack and so forth. But you have these kind of stories taking place. Jesus, on his resurrection night on the road to Emmaus, he's walking with two men. They don't recognize him because he's kind of disguised himself, however he did it. He's trying to shock them also into realizing something. They knew what Jesus said, the third day I'll rise. They knew that he was going to be put to death. And they've heard the story. Well, they went to the tomb. There's no one there. And he's talking with them and explaining. And then finally they get to their location. They sit down and he breaks bread and their eyes are open. Now we know who he is. So Jesus even used that to waken them. Rebecca and her son Jacob did this on sinning Isaac. And this is the story that Jordan really develops in his book. Rebecca is usually tarnished when preachers today preach on Rebecca telling her son Jacob, go kill a goat, and covers him off with hairy skin, puts Esau's clothes on so he smells like Esau and his twin brother, and they go in and deceive Isaac because Isaac was going to bless Esau. What was wrong with Isaac wanting to bless Esau? Who can tell me?
God hated him.
What?
God hated him.
All right.
Yes, he'd already sold his birthright.
Yes. It goes back further than that, Shane.
Because the promise was that the older would serve the younger.
Before they were born, these babes were wrestling in the womb, and Rebecca says, I don't know what's going on. She never had a child. Isaac goes before the Lord and asks, and God says she has twins, and the elder shall serve the younger. In other words, the Abrahamic covenant blessing was going to be passed down from Abraham to Isaac, not Ishmael, and from Isaac to, not the oldest Esau, but to Jacob. But the Bible tells us at this time, Isaac had gone blind, which is figurative of his blindness of spirit as well. He was going to disobey God and try and bless Esau. And Rebecca uses what Jordan says, evangelistic deception on him to shock him into an awakeness, an awareness of what's going on. And puts it on him, and of course Isaac blesses Jacob. He says, boy, this is the voice of Jacob, but smells like Esau, feels like Esau, beastly, hairy. But he blesses him, and he gives Jacob everything in the blessing. Now, Esau comes in. I have no blessing for you. I gave it all to your brother. Esau weeps. Why couldn't Isaac just say, all right, this was deception. I'm taking it away from Jacob. But he didn't. He had been awakened to his rebellion against God. Because then he reiterates the blessing to Jacob. And sends him away with blessing to go find a wife, not of the pagans, but back to the homeland where he had gotten Rebekah and so forth. And so, and there's more to the story than that, but there was blessing bestowed. And Isaac came to his senses. And the whole thing about Esau being hated, I don't have time to develop that this morning, but that word hate is used in the Old Testament of Jacob hated Leah and loved Rachel. God hated Esau and loved Jacob. And it can be understood to be that they were in second place. Does Esau ever show signs of repentance? He wanted to murder his brother. I believe there's a real sign of repentance when Jacob finally comes back into the land and God has enriched him greatly. He's got the wives, the children, the flocks. And God tells him to go back, and Esau comes out with 400 men, and Jacob's fearing still for his life. Esau's not there to kill him. Jacob's trying to, I don't know if you want to use the word bribe, but give him gifts. Esau says, I don't need it. I have enough. Let me escort you back in that. I don't need that, Jacob. But Esau wanted to come live with him. They were restored. And so I'd be careful to say that Esau's an example of a reprobate. I think there's a very good possibility we will meet him in heaven. But he was not to be blessed. God set forth. God gave Esau a blessing, but God said the blessing of the covenant was going through Jacob. And so Rebekah did what she did. Now, the point is, there's a just cause, a righteous cause for use of deception against the tyrant. Sometimes the tyrant is a pagan, is a reprobate, like Saul, King Saul, trying to murder David, the man after God's own heart, whom God had anointed to be the next king. And Saul's trying to kill him. He's chasing him for 10 years. And even Saul's daughter, Michal, wife of David, and even Saul's son, Jonathan, beloved friend of David, they deceive their father in different places in the story to protect David. And that was just, and that was righteous. And so Haman hated Mordecai in the days of Ahasuerus in the Persian Empire. Mordecai was a stubborn guy at one time, wouldn't bend the knee to anybody, gets Esther to go to the beauty contest, she becomes queen. But Haman wants to murder Mordecai, so he gets the plan to, let's just wipe out the Jews. And Mordecai, in his stubbornness, had not told Esther, hide your heritage, don't tell him who you are. And now she's about to be subject to death with Mordecai and all the Jews. And Esther intervenes with subterfuge. Oh, king, I want you to come to a banquet that I'm preparing. I would bring Haman. And she does that two nights in a row. And she's getting everybody there. And then she lets the secret out. And Haman loses his head over the thing. So there's a just and a righteous cause of deception like Rahab and so forth. The final thing I wanted to say is that God's design, and I want to connect, and you might think, well, what's this got to do with it? But I want to connect male headship to this whole thing of deception. God designed the world with male headship in place. He made Adam first, then the woman. Genesis 3:16, after the fall, he says to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Your desire is not, oh, I love you, husband, but the desire there is the implication. She wants to control the husband, but he will rule over you. It's undeniable headship. It's inevitable headship the way God has ordered the world. Paul makes that point. The head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. Romans 5:12 says, Adam's headship has affected the whole human race. For by one man's sin, death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. But in Romans 5:18, there's another headship that is influenced in overturning that domineering headship of Adam, that destructive headship of Adam. And that's the headship of Christ. By this one man's just act, he's justifying the many. And so headship works both ways. Headship is foundational in marriage. The head of the wife, the man is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. And that's just the way it is. That's the way God's designed the world. Headship is foundational in the church. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, it's not right for a woman to speak or have authority over a man. Why? And he goes all the way back to the creation, because the woman was deceived. And it's headship is foundational in government. Isaiah 3:12, God gives a prophecy that Judah is under judgment. Why? Children are her oppressors and women are her rulers. It's not supposed to be. Not the way God designed things. So the case of Deborah in Judges 4 and 5, you say, well, there was a good ruler. Yes, she was, but it was showing the ineptness, the effeminacy, the problem of lack of masculinity in the men at that time. Barak, I'm not going if you don't go. I'll go if you do go. Fine, Deborah says, then the victory and the honor will go to a woman, and it went to Jael. Exodus 18:25, when Moses has the people out in the wilderness and he's trying to judge 2 million people, and his father-in-law sees this, he says, this is too much. You need to set up some appellate system of judges. And so Moses does this, and it says he appointed men. It doesn't say, it was men, not women. Men are to be the rulers and the judges of Israel. Male headship is an inevitable thing that God's built in the world, but male headship does not mean I'm the boss. Many men play the tyrant. You see it in Scripture, you see it in life in front of us. Male headship means the man is the responsible party. The wife or the woman can truly have blame. Eve had blame. She knew she wasn't supposed to eat of that tree. So there's blame there. But Adam was fully responsible because God had told Adam what they were supposed to do in the garden. He did instruct Eve. We know that because she knew she wasn't supposed to eat it. But he's also supposed to be guarding, protecting the garden against whatever, an invader like the dragon. Furthermore, the scriptures I said before talks about Adam being right there when she ate the fruit because she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he's silent. And his headship dominated in the whole human race. So the woman can have blame, but the man's fully responsible. Jesus is the perfect head. He took full responsibility for his bride, which is the church. The church is made up of blameworthy people. We're all sinners. We deserve just judgment. Jesus took the full responsibility, took all of it for us, and that's the paradigm for men for all time. But instead, many a man plays the tyrant versus this responsible protector, savior. And here's the connection to deception and lies. Now I want to quote Jordan here. He says, faced with the tyrant, the woman is not in a position to fight, but she can lie and deceive, like Rebecca did to Isaac to shock him into awareness of his own sin, or like Tamar did to her father-in-law, Judah. Judah is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. She had been given to Judah's firstborn, but he was wicked in the sight of the Lord. God killed him. So by the law of the levirate marriage, the secondborn son of Judah was given to Tamar. He was also wicked, spilled the seed. God struck him down dead. Judah says, I am not giving my third son to Tamar. He's more or less blaming her. But that was her protection, to have a seed raised up. And so eventually, when she realizes Judah's not going to keep his word, she dresses herself up like a harlot and knows that he's going to be passing through, and he being the man he was, went into her, conceives, or she conceives, he now pronounces the death sentence on her for being immoral. And then she reveals with the signet ring and stuff, hey, who am I pregnant by? And Judah says, yes, she's more righteous than I. Judah was being a tyrant, and Tamar deceived him and brought about protection for herself, and she's in the lineage of Christ, Matthew 1. And we've gave the other example. So in conclusion, men, biblical masculinity requires us to learn and to take responsibility for our wife, our daughters, our mother, our widows, for women. We're supposed to do that if we're men. We take responsibility, even if we aren't blameworthy of what's going on. Don't leave the women in your life in a strait of dealing with a tyrant. That's not masculine, that's not manly, that's not Christ-like. Our present regime is tyrannical. So I said this in the sermon, I'll just reiterate, if they come knocking at our church door, at our house doors, to take away one of the flock, it's the duty of the leadership of this congregation, it's the duty of the men to protect the flock. And it might require deception. It might require betrayal and treason of the land we love, the nation we love. That's not a sin. False witness to harm a neighbor is a sin, not false witness to protect your neighbor from a tyrant. We are Christians first. We are patriots second. We belong to Christ. He's our king. He's the King of Kings. And if someone comes to try and harm one, like they came to harm those spies, Rahab said, well, they were here, but they're gone. And then she protects them, hides them, shows them how to go hide for 3 days. They get back. The walls come down. She's saved. And she's in the line of Christ. All right. It's noon. I just wanted to share that in case you had not heard this kind of teaching in the past. But because in modern evangelicalism, with the sanitized view of things, Christians are never to lie, never to deceive, but there is a just and a righteous place. Often it's required of women because men have dropped the ball. Any quick questions or comments? Nate?
I was just going to add a sort of a side addendum that's an aspect of wisdom that I think evangelical conservatives, especially in the United States, seem to get wrong. Is that even, like, we recognize that men are to take on leadership roles, and that women in the Old Testament to do so are basically doing so because the men have abdicated their responsibility.
Right.
But we ought not to curse the women who do that. And I feel like in our country, if there happened to be a woman who was godly and rose to a position of governorship, or even the presidency, a lot of conservative evangelical Christians would curse her rather than understanding that it's an indictment on us for not being the type of men we ought to be. I think we need to keep that aspect of wisdom as an addendum to all this in our minds, not to curse the women who are being faithful when we're not.
Yeah.
You know, because I think we do that. I see it all the time in Reformed forums and stuff like that, because they're pointing out this principle that we agree on, but then they're attacking the women who are doing what they should be doing. It's like, well, she shouldn't have to do that. We should.
Yeah, because God doesn't curse Deborah,
right,
by any stretch of the imagination. Nor do I believe there's any way you can show that he curses Rebecca for doing what she did, or Rahab, and we can just go down the list. So
I just think we do it emotionally because we see that's not what God wanted.
Yeah.
But don't punish her for that. We are cursed for it, for not for having it.
Steve?
I just wanted to refer to the wartime line. If you remember the Civil War, we had thousands of slaves who were being hidden up in the northern states while the slaves were being pursued by owners and bounty hunters, and those people hiding the slaves were lying about where they were being hidden underground and so on. Same story.
Yeah, wartime is not here. Well, other than the British Redcoats, who said, here I am, shoot me, most of the time you use deception, like George Washington and hiding behind the trees and all that. Rich?
You said that the male head should not lord it over whatever he's ahead of, I suppose. But he does have authority, doesn't he?
He has authority.
Okay.
But he's to use his authority, this is in Ephesians 5:2. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and
gave himself for her, that he might present himself a bride without spot and blemish, washing with the water of the word. So it's an authority that's based on serving and sacrifice. But yeah, true authority. Ezra?
Quick question. If I understand you correctly, are you saying that when the time comes to lie, for example, Rahab, not only was she just in lying, but she would have been sinning if she had not lied? Is that
if she had not lied, she probably wouldn't have been alive, and she wouldn't be in the line of Christ because she had gone down to the walls too.
Right, like, can we then extrapolate and say that?
I like to always extrapolate when I don't want to extrapolate. I already extrapolated. If she didn't lie to protect those spies, she has no claim to being delivered, right? God doesn't spare that spot in the law.
If she was in the Hall of Faith for lying, it would seem that it was not faith. If she,
I would agree, it would be unbelief, yes.
Was not faith, so.
Yeah. Anyone else? All right, let's stand. We'll have to sing another time because we went long, but...